In the C.S. Lewis classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the book starts by describing this magical world of Narnia. And when the story begins, that magical land is under a curse from the White Witch. Now, the White Witch, she does not refer to herself that way. So in the book, she refers to herself as the Queen of Narnia. And as you read, you'd have every reason to think she really is the queen. She's in charge because she has placed the whole land under this curse where it's always winter and never Christmas. And so it's just this frozen wonderland. Not a wonderland, really, but just a frozen icicle place. And another way that she enforces her control is by anybody who would oppose her, she turns them to stone. Turns them into stone statues. So because of that, because of her powers here, nobody's wanting to mess with her. Nobody contradicts her. Nobody questions her authority. They all submit to her as queen, as though she is queen. And they do that until some of them hear that Aslan is on the move. Now, Aslan is a lion, but he's not just any lion. He's a talking lion, but he's not just any talking lion. He is the king of Narnia. The true king of Narnia. He's the son of the emperor, the great emperor beyond the sea. And the question you might have, well, how do we know that he's the king? One of the ways that you can tell in the story that he's the true king is that when he starts to move and when he arrives, that curse begins to break. And the snow that had perpetually covered the ground, it begins to melt. And he demonstrates in many different ways that he's the king. But one of the ways that he demonstrates that he's the king is he breaks into the witch's castle, which actually isn't her castle, but he breaks into the castle and he frees all the people that have been turned to stone by breathing on them. And so the other way that he demonstrates that he's in charge, that he reigns and that the White Witch doesn't really reign, is by rising from the dead and then defeating her on the battlefield. So in the story, it's very clear why this king is the one that's really in charge. Now, that's fiction, but our world is under a truly evil power also. And then, unlike the White Witch, though, it's the devil who holds his power because of the sin that humanity brought into the world. So because of that sin, there is a curse that's seen in our world. And you see that curse in the form of sickness and storms and death. And like Aslan, Jesus arrived in this world. He showed up. And when he showed up, he started to demonstrate that he's the one who's really in charge, that he's the king, that he has the authority. And he did that by showing his authority over these things that have been affected by sin and been caused by sin. He showed authority over sickness and storms and even death. And he claimed to have authority over sin itself. So Matthew records these different ways that Jesus is showing his authority. And in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 27 through 34, which is where we're going to be this morning. So you can feel free to turn there. But in that section, we're actually wrapping up something that Matthew began in chapter 8. It was a pattern he began. He started in chapter 8 to have three miracle stories, and then he'd take a break, and he would have this little vignette on discipleship, and then he'd have three more miracle stories and more talk on discipleship. And now we've come to the last three miracle stories. And so those began in verse 18. But these verses, we're going to look at the last two stories in verses 27 through 34 in our narrative this morning. And again, what this is showing is that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the one in authority. He's the one in control. And he demonstrates that here by a couple more miraculous things. So what we're going to see in these verses really are how these people respond to Jesus' authority. There are lots of different ways that people respond to Jesus when he demonstrates his authority. And that's what you see, especially in these last three miracle stories. And so in the ones that we're going to look at, we're going to see four responses to Jesus and his authority. Now, why would we need to see that? Why do we need to see how people respond? If you look back to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe again, Edmund, when he first enters Narnia, he gets bewitched by the White Witch. He eats her food. And he's really blinded to the reality, and he is blinded by his own desires for more of that food. and he's on the White Witch's side. And what his brother and his sisters realize is that he actually needs to be rescued from the witch, like those people that are turned into statues need to be rescued. And again, that's fiction. But in our world, the reality is that people are blinded by their sin. It's sin that accounts for these different responses that we're going to see. And we need to understand that. We need to recognize where these kinds of responses come from, because they happen again in our day. These are the ways that people respond today. And we need to understand that these responses come from sin and from the blindness that people experience because of their sin. And we need to understand that so that we can understand how we ought to respond. What is the right way to respond to Jesus and his authority? So as we look at these responses, the first thing that we see is a response of faith without obedience. You see that faith without obedience in verses 27 to 31. It says, "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, be it done to you.' And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about it.' But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district." Now, this first incident here, it's the only place in the Gospels that you see this story. Now, Matthew tells us elsewhere that this is the kind of thing that happened all the time. There were many blind people in Jesus' day. And so it's not uncommon that this would be the kind of story that Matthew would tell and the other gospel writers didn't tell, because there were probably many of those stories. Giving sight to the blind is one of those miracles that does not occur in the Old Testament. That was not something that you would find happening in the Old Testament. But it's one of the most common things you see Jesus do in the New Testament. Again, because it's such a common ailment. So giving sight to the blind is never done in the Old Testament, but it is promised in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 35 and verses 5 and 6 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." See, two of those things happen with Jesus. But that's a promise of this future time when God is going to take care of all these kinds of ailments. He's going to do that through the Messiah. Later on, John the Baptist, he's actually in prison. So he sends his disciples to Jesus later on in Matthew asking, "Are you really the Messiah?" And what Jesus does is he points to the things that he's been doing here. Matthew 11:5, Jesus will say, "The blind receive their sight. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." He's saying these miracles that I'm doing, what they do is they point to the fact that I'm the Messiah. So John the Baptist's question of, "Are you really the Messiah?" Jesus says, "Look at what's happening. This is the evidence that I am the Messiah." And that's really what these blind men are pointing to when they ask this question here, or when they make this plea. They say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." There's no question in Matthew that Son of David is a reference to being the Messiah. There was no question of that. The question we might have is, was that what the blind men meant? For Matthew, it's very clear. But it was also what the blind men were saying. You can understand there were these promises. There was a ton of expectation. There was great expectations for the Messiah to arrive when Jesus was here. Everybody was expecting the Messiah to show up. He was just around the corner. And so when Jesus starts doing these things that these blind men knew, hey, that's what's going to happen in the end. It was a very easy thing for them to associate Jesus with the Messiah and say, hey, if he's the Messiah, then he's going to be able to rescue me from my situation. He's going to be able to give me sight again. And so they cry out for mercy. And what's interesting is that this cry of mercy is the same thing that you see in the Psalms. Have mercy on us. Except for in the Psalms, every time a person says, "Have mercy on me," they're asking God for help. So these men cry out to the Messiah. Now they're not necessarily seeing Jesus as God, but they're crying out for God's help from the Messiah because they believe he can give it to them. They don't realize just how accurate they are to say, "Have mercy on me," to the one who Matthew says is God with us. So they're very clear about their belief. And they cry out in this way. They're making this commotion about Jesus being the son of David. But Jesus doesn't respond to them in public. So he actually waits until they get inside the house. We don't know whose house it was. It could have been Matthew's or Peter's or even Jesus' house when he moved to Capernaum. But whosever house it was, Jesus does not respond to these blind men who are crying out. He doesn't respond to them until they get into the house. And then Jesus focuses their faith on him. He starts to ask them, do you believe that I am able to do this? He doesn't say, do you believe that God is able to do this for you? He focuses them on him specifically and his authority. And they respond and say, yes, Lord. So they're respectful. They're showing the kind of respect you ought to show the Messiah. And then as he touches their eyes, he speaks and he heals them. And it's very straightforward with Jesus. He touches both their eyes and he speaks. And what he says in speaking to them shows them that what he's doing fits with their faith. Again, even in what he says, he's affirming their faith. He's saying, you're right. You're right about me. You're right to put your trust in me, saying that I can give you back your sight. He's telling them that their faith is correct, that their faith in him as the Son of God or Son of David is correct. So one of the things that you can see here in the story is that Jesus is not encouraging just faith in general. You know, in our day, a lot of people just encourage you to have faith. And they don't tell you what to have faith in. They just say, you got to have faith. You need to keep the faith. You need to keep going. And what they're really saying is you have to believe that there are good things just around the corner. Just around the corner, there's good things coming your way, and you just need to have faith. You just need to believe. That's not what Jesus is encouraging here. Sometimes they'll throw God in just for good measure. You know, God has good things for you just around the bend. Have faith. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Just believing is not good. Believing in Christ is good. Just believing isn't effective or good in any way. Just believing that the arc of your own personal story is trending toward what's good. What that really is a very self-centered, selfish focus that says, I'm the most important person, so of course there's good things coming around the corner for me. That's what that kind of faith is all about. It's not actually a good faith. It's a very self-centered faith. So Jesus is not encouraging that kind of faith. He's focusing these blind men on him. He's telling them who the focus, the object of their faith should be. They should be focused on him and believe him. Now, he doesn't do this to convey the idea that Jesus is just here to create your best life. He's not healing these blind men because he wants them to think, well, Jesus is here for you so that you can have a good life. He didn't heal every blind person. But he heals these blind men specifically because they've just affirmed something that's very true about Jesus. And he wants to encourage that. They believe that he's the son of David, and they're right. And that's what this miracle is pointing to, that he really is the authoritative Messiah. So he wants to encourage that kind of faith. Now, the question I think you should have in looking at this passage is, why does Jesus wait till he gets inside the house? And why does he sternly warn them? Why does he warn them saying, see that no one knows about it? That stern warning, it's not anger. But it's really close. It's the kind of seriousness that you get with people where they know you're serious. They better not do what you're warning them to do. That's what he has a sense of emotion and seriousness. And so the question is, why is he so serious about this? Why shouldn't everybody just know that he's the son of David? It's because he's not the Messiah that everybody's dreaming about. Everybody at that time was imagining that the Messiah is here for them. He's coming for them. He's going to cure all their problems. He's going to deal with this Roman problem. They were viewing the kingdom the way many people at times have viewed America, as a kind of utopia. And America is a wonderful place, but we all know very well it's not a utopia. And this kind of image of America is seen especially in sometimes different periods of immigration, and there's a very very important movie that conveys this really well. It's called An American Tale. It's a cartoon about these Jewish mice, if you guys remember of this. It's a very important movie. You guys really should get out and watch this one. This is like one of those that you should put on your list. It's seriously good. It's very emotional, though. But it's this story about these mice that really are, they're Jewish mice from Russia. I know that doesn't make any sense, but that's really what they're conveying. And they're fleeing Russia for America, and they're talking about how perfect America's going to be. And in this story, Papa Moskowitz, he tells all these other mice what it's going to be like, and he says, in America, there are mouse holes in every wall. In America, there are breadcrumbs on every floor. In America, you can say anything you want, but most importantly, in America, there are no cats. And then at one point, they start singing, there are no cats in America, and the streets are paved with cheese. It's a very good movie. You really need to watch it. But if you notice, America at that point becomes all about the mice. It's not even about people at that point. It's about mice. And they're imagining this America that's going to fulfill all their dreams, and it's going to bring about their own success, and it's going to be for their own personal benefit. And the reality is that's the way the Jewish people in Jesus' day were envisioning the kingdom. It was going to be a time when all their benefits, they were going to experience this amazing benefit, and they were going to experience this amazing life. The Messiah was going to kick out the Romans. There would be no Romans in the kingdom, and the streets would be paved with cheese or maybe matzah. But that's the kind of idea that they had, that this was going to be a perfect place. And it was all about them. It was not about Christ and about the fact that what he was going to do to make the kingdom that perfect place was deal with their sin. That was what was going to make the kingdom such a beautiful place, where people loved their neighbor the way that they ought to, loved others and putting them ahead of themselves, that where they loved God above all others. And they were only going to do that because Jesus had come this first time to deal with their sin. That was what was going to provide for that perfect kingdom. It wasn't all about them. It was actually a place where they wouldn't just think about themselves. And so it was important for Jesus to hush these blind men as they're sharing that he's the Messiah, he's coming, you know, this, look at what he's doing. They're announcing all these things, and people are going to get the complete wrong message because they're thinking about the Messiah doing all these other things. And that was not the kind of Messiah Jesus was. He was coming this first time to deal with their sin. And only after dealing with their sin would they even really long for the kingdom the way that they should. So they had faith that Jesus was the Messiah. But the Messiah that they envisioned was the Messiah that was going to handle all their problems. So they had faith in Jesus, but they weren't actually his disciples. And that's an important distinction, and you see that. Why do I say that? Because look at their response. They call Jesus Lord. Yes, Lord, we believe you can do this. And then Jesus sternly warns them, don't tell anybody about what's happened. And what do? It says, but they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. They didn't listen to Jesus. Certainly didn't follow him, but they weren't obedient to him as Lord. They went broadcasting what they weren't supposed to. So do you realize that you can have faith and not be a disciple? You can believe what's true about Jesus and not actually be a disciple. You can not be what Jesus tells us to make at the end of Matthew. He doesn't tell us to just encourage people to have faith, even to just have faith in him. Now, true, if that's genuine faith, we do want that. But what he tells us at the end of Matthew is to make disciples. Disciples are those that follow Christ. They don't simply believe that he is who he says he is. They believe that to the point that they follow him. That is what we are instructed to do. And that's the kind of disciple that Jesus calls for. Faith without obedience is not a genuine disciple. It's not the right response to Jesus and his authority. And in the letter that James writes, he explains the difference between a faith that does not save and a faith that saves. A faith that does not save is a faith that does not have any actions that follow that faith. A faith that saves, the only kind of faith that saves, is a faith that gives evidence of itself in actions. That it's lived out. That's what's described by James. Now, Why is that the case? Why is it that genuine faith is going to have actions? It's going to have a changed life that follows from it. Because if you truly believe, if you do truly trust in Christ, if you understand who he is and embrace him as he is, there's going to be a logical response that you're going to follow him. You're going to want to do what he says. If you believe Jesus is the Lord of the universe, that he's in charge of everything, and that instead of condemning us, he came and lived the way that we're supposed to live, but failed to live because of our sin, and he died taking the punishment for us that we deserve. If you believe that, you say, I recognize that my sin is wrong, and I'm really believing in Jesus to take care of my sin. What coincides with that is a desire to leave your sin. So do you have that kind of faith? Again, I've said this before, but it does not mean you're perfect. When you come to faith in Christ, that does not mean that you become perfect. So don't misunderstand me. But what it does mean is that the desire of your heart is to perfectly love and obey Jesus. That's the desire of your heart. That's what you want. That's what you long for, to the point that you are sad when you sin. Is that your faith? Is that the kind of faith that you have? Do you believe that this loving king came for you? That he lived the life you should have lived? He died the death that you deserve to provide forgiveness, to reunite you, restore you to God? Do you really believe that? To the point that you believe that you would say, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to leave my life behind and I want to listen to you because I know who you are. I know what you've done for me. So I would again urge you to respond to Jesus as you ought to respond to Jesus. Just saying he's the Son of God, Son of David, he's the Messiah, he's the King. Just saying that you factually understand this is true and then going and living your life is not the response. Respond by turning from your way of life, saying, I'm not going to just keep living however I want to live. I'm going to follow Jesus. I believe that he died for me. I believe that he makes me right with God because he died for me and rose again. I would urge you to respond that way, to put your trust in him in a real and genuine way. And now is the time to do that. Well, Matthew gives us three other responses to Jesus, and these are a lot shorter. Responses to Jesus and his authority, and you can see that in the verses that follow. So look at verses 32 and 33. And there we see freedom without faith. So the second response you see is freedom without faith. Verse 32 in the first part of 33, it says, as they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. It's not clear who the they is here. Could be the blind men who were healed as they were leaving, or maybe it's the disciples as they're leaving the house. Whoever it is this happened right after this incident, and they are bringing to Jesus as he's leaving or as they're leaving or whoever it is, they're bringing to Jesus a man who was mute, and he had been made mute by a demon. Now, we've talked about this earlier in this section when Jesus cast out another demon, that the people in this day, they did not think that everything was caused by demons. They didn't think that if they had an ailment, it was necessarily caused by a demon. There are other instances where Jesus heals people that could not speak, and he didn't cast out a demon. So they did not believe that. That's not the way they thought. And on occasion, you'll hear some careless people in this world say that that's what the people in Jesus' day believed. They'll say, oh yeah, they just thought everything was caused by demons. They're not paying attention to what the Bible actually says. The Bible's very clear that there were times that Jesus just heals people, unrelated to demonic powers and forces. But there's another error that you can have here in misunderstanding this passage, because it would be very easy for us to get all supposedly scientific and say, well, this is obviously just a vestige of a simpler time when people didn't understand things. That's not what's going on here. Now, I like, I've even mentioned some books here before. I like a lot of these fictions that talk about and include even as their bad characters, these dark magic and things like that. But one of the things that those books have done is they've numbed us to the reality of dark forces, of dark beings that are out there that we should not mess around with. Now, I like reading Lewis and Tolkien and Rowling. I enjoy that. And I think they've done a wonderful job. But we should not think when we come to this passage that this is just one more example of a fictional reality. There are demons. If you read the Bible and believe what it says, you have to come to that conclusion. You can say, I don't believe the Bible on this. That's something that's your prerogative. But the Bible teaches that there are demons that we should recognize. And I don't know exactly why demons don't appear as they do in New Testament times, but I do think that C.S. Lewis was onto something. He gave a little theory in his fictional book called The Screwtape Letters. And I mentioned this before, but the demon named Screwtape in this letter, he says this about why demons are in hiding today, or at least in the West. The demon says, our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. So they've opted for one of those options here in America. Now, that may not be the real reason why demonic activity isn't seen very much in our area, in our part of the world. But you can imagine that the devil has his reasons for that. And I would say that, again, when you look at what Matthew is doing here, we should not fail, and we should not misunderstand by thinking, oh, Matthew's just being simple-minded here. Demons don't really exist. They do exist. We shouldn't think that they're the cause of all our problems because Matthew didn't teach that. But in this particular case, this man's problem was caused by a demon, and he is helpless. So you notice that he's not coming up to Jesus. He's not approaching Jesus. He's brought to Jesus. And the assumption is that he's unable to do that. He is under the power of the demon. So you don't see any mention of this man's faith, obviously. You don't see any interaction between Jesus and this man. He's imprisoned by this demonic hold. And what you see here from Jesus is that he rescues this man without faith. He rescues this man before he can believe in Jesus. He rescues this man on the basis of grace. And that's what is true of every one of us. We are saved on the basis of grace. We're saved not by our own initiative. It's an important thing to recognize. We don't act first in our salvation. We are slaves to sin, and we are freed from our slavery to sin before we don't respond. We can't free ourselves. We are made alive while we're dead in our sin. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So if your emphasis in salvation is on what you did to be saved, you don't understand your salvation. Doesn't mean you're not saved, but you don't understand how your salvation is on the basis of grace, not on the basis of what you've done. It was brought about by a rescue similar to this demonized man's rescue. This is the kind of rescue that King Jesus provides. He rescues us when we cannot rescue ourselves, or we cannot do anything to warrant his rescue, where we cannot put ourselves in any position to rescue ourselves. That's when Jesus comes and rescues us. That's the kind of king we serve. He can free his lost sheep even before they believe in him. And so that's why this man's response is automatic. And if you notice, they don't actually focus on, it doesn't mention Jesus in this man's healing. It's assumed that Jesus is the one who causes him to be released from this. But it doesn't actually focus on that. It just states that this man was released. The demon was removed, and then he speaks. So this mute man, just like Isaiah says, the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. This mute man has been rescued, not because of his faith, but because of Jesus. So one of the things that this demonstrates is that some responses to Jesus are not because of our own ability to respond to him. Some of these responses are because of his gracious freeing power. So Jesus is not waiting for us to muster up the strength to believe before he comes to us. It's the kind of savior he is. He comes to us when we are slaves, when we are dead, and he rescues us. The third response to Jesus' authority here in Matthew 9 is amazement without commitment. So there was faith without disobedience, faith without obedience, freedom without faith, and then the second half of verse 33, we see this amazement without commitment. It says, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. There's a theme in the Gospels where the crowd is this uncommitted group of people. They kind of give you an example of how people would respond apart from any other pressures. They're observing Jesus and they're just responding, but they're not committed to Jesus. And it's very clear that they're not a trustworthy group of people. Jesus is aware of that. It's the crowd that comes to arrest Jesus in Matthew 26. It's the crowd that is convinced to free Barabbas and to crucify Jesus. It's the crowd that does that. The crowd is not trustworthy. The crowd is not committed to Jesus. So look at their response. They marveled, saying, never has or was anything like this seen in Israel. It's important to notice that it's the crowds, plural, that do this. So Matthew 12, 27 shows that there were people that were casting out demons. So this is not a reference simply to Jesus casting out the demon in this one particular case. They had actually seen that before. But this is Matthew's ending of his section. So he's pointing to all the different things Jesus has done. And the crowds, plural, they are responding in general to Jesus' miracles. And this is their response. We've never seen anything like this before. We've never seen someone do these kinds of miracles. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they respond by saying, we've never heard somebody teach like this before. And now they're responding with the same kind of amazement. We have never seen anyone able to do all these different things that Jesus has been able to do. Now, even though they're amazed, again, they're not committed. They've heard Jesus speak in the sermon. They're amazed, but they're not committed. They've seen all these miracles. They're amazed, but they're not committed. And it's important to understand, Jesus is not trying to draw crowds. We've mentioned that before. He in fact, tries to prevent crowds at times. And he even started to try to leave at times. The reason why Jesus still interacts with the crowds is because of his compassion. And we're going to see that even next week. He's compassionate towards the crowds. But he's not here to simply try to muster up a crowd. Instead, he shows compassion to them, even though he knows that they're not committed to him. So one of the things that we should do in response to this is we should never place ourselves in the position of being just part of the crowd, part of the uncommitted crowd. That's not what Jesus is looking for. He's not just looking for people that are emotionally drawn to Jesus, who say, wow, isn't Jesus great? But they have no commitment to him. That's not the kind of response that he is looking for. And what's that like? In that kind of a response, you are emotionally impacted. You are emotionally stimulated to say, wow, this is amazing. And there is a response to that. There is some type of a spiritual experience that you could have. You are in awe of Jesus. But that is not the same thing as commitment. We don't come week after week in order to have an emotional boost. That's not why we come. We come week after week to hear the instruction of our Lord so that we know how to be a disciple, how we ought to live as disciples. So it's not the gathering and it's not the emotion that produces commitment. Instead, what you find is that it's commitment that establishes the gathering and establishes the emotion that's involved. So I'm not saying you should never be excited. We should all be somber. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that you should never determine whether you're really a follower of Jesus because you had an emotional experience or whether you're having an emotional experience. That's not the basis. You could just be one of the crowd, and you do not want to simply be one of the crowd. But that's not the worst response that you see here in this section. The last response that we see is rejection without reason. So you see that in verse 34. It's rejection without reason. Verse 34 says this, "But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" So they're accusing Jesus of practicing the dark arts. They're accusing him of dark magic. And for them, this was not a fictional reality. They knew the source of these kinds of dark magic forces. They knew that it was demonic. And the reality is, you see this elsewhere in Scripture, and it's not wrong to say that person's acting and able to do these miraculous things because of demons. Paul does that in Acts 13. He responds to a man named Elymas. He calls him the son of the devil. He's a sorcerer. His sorcery really did come from demonic powers. So he's right to accuse Elymas of practicing the dark arts. But the Pharisees are way off base here. They are accusing Jesus of practicing black magic, practicing demonic power. One of the things that you need to understand, again, at the end here in this verse, it's not that they're just referring to this one event. Because you notice Jesus casts out one singular demon. And they're saying he casts out demons, plural, by the prince of demons. So they're actually making a comment on Jesus' ministry, just like the crowd is doing. They're saying, "We reject him entirely." They're making some implications about how Jesus is able to do these other things by saying, "Oh, sure, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. What do you think he's doing with these other things?" So they have rejected Jesus' authority. And Jesus, again, with John the Baptist, he's saying, this is the evidence that points to the fact that I'm the Messiah. They're taking everything that they've seen. The Pharisees look at everything that they've seen. All these amazing things that Jesus has done, and they're saying he's playing for the devil. He's on the devil's team. This is Matthew's proof to us as we read it that Jesus is the Messiah. They've actually witnessed this proof, and it's not enough. Jesus cleanses the leper. He heals the centurion's servant with a word from a distance. He touches Peter's mother-in-law and heals her. He stills the storm. He casts out many demons from the two Gadarenes. He forgives and heals the paralytic. And then finally, he heals the woman who suffered for 12 years, and then he raises the 12-year-old girl from the dead. He gave sight to two blind men and restored a mute man's speech. That's not all he did. That's just what Matthew recorded in this section. And that's a pretty significant portfolio for any person who is doing miracles. But they looked at all that and they rejected Jesus. They don't believe in him, even after all these miraculous signs. And the reason why that's surprising to us, say if I were there and I saw these miracles being done, of course I'd believe. The reason that's surprising is we think that miraculous things, supernatural things, are enough to create faith, when the Bible repeatedly shows us that that's not true. Just look at Israel. God does these 10 amazing plagues. He unfurls these plagues on Egypt. And what's their response when they're by the Red Sea immediately after? They panic. And then after he gets through the Red Sea, takes them to Mount Sinai, and God himself speaks from the mountain. But when Moses is gone for a little while, what do? They commit idolatry. Then they're out in the wilderness. And they're complaining to God about being thirsty and hungry. And he provides for them every time. And they have the audacity to complain about the menu. All these miraculous things are happening. And it is not producing faith in the people because of this blindness that's true from our sin. Listen to how Moses explains Israel's response. In Deuteronomy 29, Deuteronomy 29, verses 2 through 4, it says, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear.'" There is a blindness that is more damaging than the blindness that we saw in this passage. There is a spiritual blindness that is true from our sin. It blinds us to the truth. That's why Jesus actually gets on the Pharisees specifically. Later on in chapter 23, he's going to call the Pharisees blind guides, blind fools, blind men, and then finally just blind Pharisee. They don't see who Jesus is. They think they can see, but they're actually blind to him. Their sin has blinded them to who Jesus is. And that spiritual blindness is at work throughout this passage, really. So you have these different responses. Some have a form of faith, but they lack obedience. They're not really disciples. Others are amazed at Jesus, but they have no commitment. And then others are blindly opposed to Jesus. They have no rationale for really rejecting him because everything is pointing to the fact that he's the Messiah, and they still reject him without any good reason. That's why we need freedom, just like Jesus provides that demonized mute man, because of that spiritual blindness. It really would be shocking to see these things and respond that way, but it doesn't have to be shocking. It's not shocking for us to see this in our day either. Matthew's teaching us this is going to be the case. So we're going to come across the same kinds of things. We're going to see people who say they believe in Jesus, but then they don't follow him. We're going to see people who are amazed by Jesus, but have no commitment to him. We're going to see people in our world that are blindly opposed to Jesus. It doesn't even make sense how vehement they are against Jesus. We're going to see that. And the reason why that's there is because of the sin that's blinding them. And what that tells us is that they need what we needed too, which is freedom that comes through Jesus. So 1 John 5:19 through 20 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Present tense. After Christ's resurrection. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." So we have to realize that as much as we have these fictional worlds where there are curses and enchantments and things like that, we want to imagine that nobody today is in that situation. It's not really that bad. There's not a spell over everyone. No, there is a spiritual blindness that everyone experiences. And their only hope is a miraculous word from God. And that word is the gospel. That is what God uses to reveal the truth, to open eyes, to provide life. That is what God uses. That's what we have at stake. So there is nothing that we can contribute to that. Should we persuade people? Yes. We should encourage them, but not persuade them in some manipulative way. We should encourage them because this is the truth and we believe the truth, but it's not going to be the efficacy of our persuasion that does it. The power in salvation is the gospel. It's the good news that's the power of God to salvation. That's what we have to work with, but we have to recognize that there's a spiritual blindness. That's why people respond the way that they do. That's why we give them the only thing we can give them. So we don't string them along. We don't only tell them part of the truth. We tell them the whole truth because that's what God's going to do to miraculously save people today. So in this sea of wrong responses to King Jesus, we need to respond the right way, which is with continued repentance from trusting in our own powers and in continued reliance on Jesus and in his power. That's what he demonstrates in these verses. We can trust him. He does have the power to rescue people. That's why we don't give up. That's why we keep going. And that's why we rely on him. So how do you respond to this good news? How do you respond to Jesus and to his authority? You need to respond. And you need to respond now because when he returns, it's going to be too late. The king is on the move. He has come and he's returning. So please respond to the king. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are a gracious God. You're a loving God. You've repeatedly demonstrated that. We know that even though the whole world lies in the power of sin, that you are a powerful God. And that you are already at work. And that one day there is going to be a new earth that is full of people who really do love the way that we ought to love. Who love others more by putting their needs above their own. Who love you above all else. We know that that is what you are at work doing through your Son. So, Father, I pray that you would grant us the faith to live that way, to live that out. To not be duped into thinking that there is something we can do to cause people to see the truth. It is by your grace and your grace alone, through this good news, and that we would have confidence to share that because of your power, not because of our abilities, that we'd be willing to go and share this truth with other people, be willing to do that because we know that it's not the power in us that's effective. It's the power in this news of your Son. Father, I pray that we would even see that power displayed even today, that those that maybe even thought that they knew you and knew you through your Son, that they would recognize what it means to truly be a disciple, that they would respond with genuine faith and repentance, turning from a life that's just pursuing what they want to actually follow Christ as their Lord. Pray that we would see that in lives in our community, that would be seen in us too, that we are demonstrating what it looks like to be a true disciple. Pray that in Jesus' name.